Please open in your Bibles with me this morning to Psalm 119, the book of Psalm 119, and our text will be found in verse 59, Psalm 119, 59. Before we read the text, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we are once again grateful for this day that has been set aside where the people of God can come together corporately to worship you, to meet together as we seek your face, as we seek to hear from you. Oh God, we again acknowledge and recognize that we are a desperate and needy people, that we are daily in need of your grace, that we are to live lives fully and wholly dependent upon you. But we even confess this morning that we have not done so as we ought. We have not lived according to your ways in a manner worthy of the gospel to which we have been called. But we are thankful, Lord, for your mercy, for your long-suffering, and for your grace. But may we not take these things for granted, O God. May we look to you daily, even now, to speak to us, to open our minds, to enable us, Lord, to hear from your word, to understand it. We ask that you would help us to cast aside the cares of this world, the very thoughts and distractions even now which flood our minds, that we would focus our attention fully upon your truth and the wisdom from it. Prepare us now, and we ask that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified and magnified this hour. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Psalm 119, verse 59. I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. In March of 1748, a young man in his early 20s was on a journey home to England by ship. Returning across the Atlantic, the ship encountered a great storm, which was threatening to submerge it. He awoke in the night as his room began to fill with water. Clothes and bedding were stuffed into holes and boards nailed over them. As he ran for the deck, the captain stopped him and had him fetch a knife. The man who went up in his place was immediately washed overboard. He was assigned to the bilge pumps and heard himself say, "If this will not do, the Lord have mercy upon us." "Mercy?" he said to himself in astonishment. "What mercy can there be for me?" It was the first time this man had expressed the need for mercy in many years. He worked the pumps from 3 a.m. until noon, slept for an hour, and then took the helm and steered the ship till midnight. At the wheel, in this desperate moment, he had time to think back over his life and his spiritual condition. Raised to the age of 7 by a Christian mother, he had become embittered and led a life full of sin and wickedness. He would later admit that he concluded his sins were too great to be forgiven. He waited with fear and impatience to receive his doom. At about 6 o'clock the next evening, it seemed as though there might be hope as he heard the glad news that the ship was finally freed of water. He says, "I thought I saw the hand of God displayed in our favor. I began to pray. I could not utter the prayer of faith. I could not draw to a reconciled God and call him Father. The comfortless principles of infidelity were deeply riveted," he said. The question now was how to obtain faith. He realized he needed a Savior to intercede for him with God. He found a Bible and got help from Luke chapter 11, verse 13, which promises the Holy Spirit to those who ask. He reasoned, if this book be true, the promise in this passage must be true likewise. I have need of that very Spirit by which the whole was written in order to understand it aright. He has engaged here to give that Spirit to those who ask. I must therefore pray for it, he said. And if it be of God, he will make good on his own word. He spent all the rest of the voyage in deep seriousness as he read and prayed over the scriptures. On April 8th, they anchored in Ireland, and the next day the storm at sea was so violent they would have surely been sunk. He described what God had done in those weeks by saying this: thus far I was answered that before we arrived in Ireland, I had a satisfactory evidence in my own mind of the truth of the gospel as considered in itself and of its exact suitableness to answer all my needs. I stood in need of an almighty Savior, and such a one I found described in the New Testament. Thus far, the Lord had wrought a marvelous thing. I was no longer an infidel. I heartily renounced my former profaneness and had taken up some right notions, was seriously disposed and seriously touched with a sense of the undeserved mercy I had received in being brought safe through so many dangers. I was sorry for my misspent life and purposed an immediate reformation. I was quite freed from the habit of swearing, which seemed to have been as deeply rooted in me as a second nature. Thus, to all appearance, I was a new man. Although a remarkable change had begun in this young man's life, who if you have not already guessed, is John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, he admittedly did not view it as a full conversion till a considerable time afterwards. The conversion of John Newton, who had lived a godless, graceless, and in a Christless way, can be best described in three statements. He thought, he turned, he trusted. And those aspects are found in every true conversion to Christ. And those aspects should be found in the life of every true believer. Psalm 119, verse 59, I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. In those words of our text, we have in the first place the psalmist's practice of a most essential duty. I considered my ways. And in the second place, the effect of it. I turned my feet to your testimonies. If you look just a verse prior in verse 58, we see that the psalmist pleads for the mercy and favor of God. He says, I sought your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word. You see, when we bring such a petition of mercy before God, we must remember that we must be in a capacity to receive mercy. The question is not if God will show mercy, especially to his children. For we know that his word promises that he is ready to do so. So the accurate question is, to whom will God show mercy? It is to the contrite, the truly remorseful, that humbly seek it and turn from the evil of their ways. Repentance. Charles Spurgeon had this to say about this frame of mind, this disposition. Learn this lesson, not to trust Christ because you repent, but trust Christ to make you repent. Not to come to Christ because you have a broken heart, but to come to him that he may give you a broken heart. not to come to him because you are fit to come, but to come to him because you are unfit to come. Your fitness is your unfitness. Your qualification is your lack of qualification. End quote. This is the proper condition of the heart and soul of a person seeking the favor and mercy of God. The psalmist says, I considered my way. That is to solemnly think on our omissions. When we fail to do what God commands. To solemnly think on our commissions. When we do what God forbids. To solemnly think on the purposes or practices or the very course of our thoughts, the words, and our deeds. I turned my feet to your testimonies. This refers to the conversion of the whole soul, evidenced by the course of our feet or our life, our habitual practices. This is not merely speaking about external, overt actions, but precisely our heart and our affections. And it is worth pointing out before I go any further this morning that the modern idea of salvation is far removed from what the Bible actually teaches. You see, we live in a day and an age where many think mere religion will carry them through this life. It is a day where many believe that a good moral life will be sufficient. It is an age where the spiritual has largely given way to the psychological or emotional. It is an age where many think they can depend on some religious, emotional experience to gain an entrance into the kingdom of God. As long as they have some outward morality, some religious affiliation, then all will be well with their soul, but their hearts ultimately remain unchanged. It is an age of false teaching where the doctrine of repentance is of little or no significance at all. A direct contradiction of Scripture. So let it be heard today that without conversion there is no salvation. Let us remember the words of our Savior in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3. Truly I say to you, unless you are converted, the turning of the life from sin to righteousness and godliness through saving faith and repentance, unless you are converted and become like children, you will assuredly not. The double negative, oume in the Greek, a very strong emphasis, no wise, never, in no manner will you enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, there is absolutely no alternative to true biblical conversion despite what many may say. Despite the teaching of some preachers today, despite what the leading thought in evangelical Christianity is today, you cannot be right with God except by the new birth. Your sin will remain to defile you, to condemn you, to damn your soul. Unless you come by grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who gives life, it is certain that you will face the judgment of God, bearing the weight of your own sin upon your neck. Conversion is not optional. It is the inevitable result of regeneration, of the new birth. It is an absolute essential. It is inseparable from that work of regeneration, that work of the Holy Spirit upon and within the personality. When we are said to turn our feet in our text to God's testimonies or the commands of God, it is indicating that we turn to God as the object and to His testimonies as the rule of our conduct to lead us there. It is essentially indicating an effectual conversion of the whole man to walk and realign himself to the rule of God's word. And we can say in light of the New Testament that this turn is towards the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Spurgeon described this text as a brief but complete account of the conversion of the sinner. I considered my ways and I turned my feet to your testimonies. What we see here, doctrinally speaking, in the first place, is that self-examination is a necessary aspect for sound conversion to God. And secondly, self-examination is a necessary duty belonging to every true believer and requires much diligence in the performing of it. You see, these are very solemn words, words of eternal importance. In this text, we find consideration and a consequence. The psalmist says, I thought and I turned. The two things go together. And that's the theme that I want to draw your attention to this morning. In the first place, the proper consideration. I considered my ways. You see, the devil, Satan, the god of this world, does not want men, women, boys, and girls to think about spiritual matters. We must remember that the devil is a master deceiver. It was Satan who beguiled Eve, literally caused her to forget or caused her to go astray. He seduced her to take her thoughts off of God and to place them solely upon herself. He tempted her with self-love, autonomy. The devil is a master at making worthless things seem important. And he is a master at making worthless things seem to have the most significance in our life. He possesses a power to blind our hearts and our mind. He seduces us to view the here and the now, to view them as more important than eternal matters. And by it, sinners become anxious about all the world has to offer. Prosperity, possessions, position, power, physical desires, and so on. But there is no anxiety about their never-dying soul. The devil is a master at leading men down a path in life towards a certain eternity without them ever seriously considering that eternity. But let me remind us, lest we forget, that though he is the tempter, we are the sinners. And it indeed is our own lust that draws us aside and entices us. Consider this morning how this, what I just described, explains even this current state of Christianity within America, does it not? Evangelical Christianity in America is so bent on entertainment and amusement. Amusement, which is a diversion of the attention, shifting the focus on the emotional, not the spiritual. That is the trend of so-called Christianity in America today. We live in a thoughtless age. Just think about the effects of social media, for example, upon our society, where so many are ready to adopt the thinking of someone else rather than put forth the effort to think things through for themselves. But that speaks of our natural sinful state. Fallen sinful man is mindless and altogether careless of his eternal state. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, anoetos in the Greek, from without, and noeo, to think. Properly, we were non-thinking, not reasoning through a matter. This speaks of the noetic effects of sin and is characteristic of the unbeliever in a graceless state. So what is needed as we examine our text? What is commanded for men and women, boys and girls to do is to stop, to pause, to solemnly consider their eternal state before God. Look at what the psalmist says in our text. I considered my ways. He paused, came to the point in his life where he deemed self-examination a necessary action in his life. He was resolved to reflect deeply and seriously upon his sin and folly. You see, when God awakens the heart of the unbeliever, he is enabled to think spiritually upon his eternal condition, to think upon his relationship to Almighty God. Charles Bridges on this text writes, "Perhaps one serious thought might be the new birth of the soul to God, the first step of the way to heaven. For when a man is arrested by the power of grace, he is as one awaking out of sleep, lost in solemn and serious thoughts. He says, what am I? Where am I? What have I been? What have I been doing? Consider, we read in our text, which is to think upon, to contemplate, to ponder, to be mindful of. It is in the PL form and it expresses an intensive action. It is an intensely serious and diligent consideration or examination, not some casual, trivial glance or thought. It can be described as taking something to heart or a serious and anxious debating with ourselves concerning our eternal condition. He says that he considered his ways. Ways literally means a road or path or the journey along that path, but it is used figuratively here in our text and denotes that course of life, our course of life or manner of life or our moral character. To intensely, seriously, solemnly think upon our conduct, both past, present, and even potentially the things that are before us, is a duty, an essential responsibility, not only for the sinner, but also for the believer. It is a necessary action and aspect of biblical repentance. The motivation for conversion is the awful burden of sin. That awful burden, like Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress, which is upon his back and he can bear the weight of it no more. It drives the sinner ultimately to Christ for deliverance. Consider for a moment that example found of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. We are told in verse 17, when his conscience was nearly seared by the pursuit of his sensual pleasure and his condition reached its absolute lowest point, we are told he came to himself. This is a striking expression, putting the state of rebellion against God as a kind of madness or insanity. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 3 says, "The heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness, being beside oneself, is in their heart while they live." While they live, the prodigal son ruined his life. And his ruined life, bodily suffering, cruel hunger, drove him into serious consideration to reflect on his miserable condition and to retrace the steps that brought him into it. He came to himself and also to God, who opened his spiritual eyes and convinced him of his sin. He views himself and every object in a different light from that time forward. Charles Bridges again says of the prodigal son in this context, in this example, "If I stay here, I perish. If I go forward, I perish. If I return home to my offended father, I can but perish. The resolution is formed, I will arise and fight my way through all difficulties and discouragements to my Father's house. Thus does every prodigal child of God come to himself. And this is his first step of return to his God, which involves the whole work of repentance, end quote. You see, the prodigal son's repentance proves his conversion. This is the quickening, illuminating, and enabling work of the Holy Spirit. You see, in the Old Testament, we have the actions of the psalmist here, but in light of the New Testament, we know that it is the operation and the work of the Holy Spirit in the life and in the mind to illumine and awaken that dead heart, freeing him to willingly come to God by faith. This is the free grace of God which saves sinners who cannot and will not save themselves. What we learn from the testimony of John Newton, what we learn from the example of the prodigal son and countless other lives, is how God brings some to this point of serious and solemn consideration by a sudden event or a series of afflictions. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 47, we read, "If they take thought," speaking of the people of Israel, "if they take thought," literally in the Hebrew, "to bring back to their heart or to come to their senses, if they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive and repent." We see here that afflictions are intended to bring men first to serious consideration and then to repentance. And when they are truly penitent, they will confess their sins and humble themselves before God. Thomas Manton, commenting on Psalm 119, verse 59, "When the word of God doth not effectually discover men to themselves, then he sends afflictions to them upon a search, and by his rod whippeth them out of their sleepy dreams and carnal security," end quote. This is also true for every believer after conversion. When we are not obedient to the word of God, when we do not follow after the paths of righteousness, God at times will use affliction as the means to consider and stop us in the course of our sin. But you see that the word of God is primary. Although affliction may be employed by God, it is primarily the word of God that it is the appointed means for this purpose. 2 Timothy 3:16, a verse we are all familiar with. "All scripture is inspired by God," literally God breathed, "and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." All scripture is profitable for reproof. Literally, for conviction, for convicting one of his sinfulness. It is profitable for correction. The word used here speaks of restoration to an upright or a right state, referring to something that is aptly straightened out. That is what the psalmist speaks of here in verse 59. "I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies." That is the importance for every believer to understand, that it is to the word of God that we are to form and bring our minds back to, not simply to our own thoughts, our own philosophies, or the philosophies of the world for that matter, but to go to the word of God and the wisdom of it to correct us in the error of our ways. So it is both the word and affliction which are made effective by the work of the Holy Spirit, causing either means to penetrate our hearts, drawing our attention back to God's ways, therefore revealing those errors. So we must remember that there are two ways present: the way of sin and pleasing the flesh, and the way of God's commandments, or as it says in Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, which we've heard from Pastor Paul the last few Sundays. It is the broad way or the narrow way. The broad way of sin appears pleasant and enticing, but it ultimately leads to death. The narrow way is rough and rugged, rigorous for flesh and blood, but the end is life and peace. Brothers and sisters, this morning it is by the deceitfulness of sin that our hearts are hardened and we are led astray. To convince ourselves and justify the path of sin that we are on. To not pause and stop by the power of God to solemnly consider, what am I doing? What road? What will be the consequence of the course of my life going forward? It is our duty to stop and to pause, to consider that we must be, if we are truly children of God, on a path that is the narrow way. But does our life reveal something else? Does it show that our hearts are bent on the things of this world, the sinful pleasures and realities of this world? Or are we thinking truly upon the path that leads to eternal life, that we are merely pilgrims and sojourners in this land and seeking that heavenly land to come? So, as we finish here, in the second place of this verse, there is the proper corrective. In the first place, there was the proper consideration, which was a serious, intense contemplation. And now this is the proper corrective. We learn here again in our text that as a result of the psalmist's solemn consideration, he makes a startling realization that he is going down the wrong path. Has anybody ever experienced that physically in life? Whether driving or out in the backcountry and you're looking at a map and you're thinking you're going a certain way and you're sure that this is the right way, and then there is that stark, settling realization that I'm lost. I am in a place where I should not be and I am in danger now. I've been in times in cars with people driving when they're going down one-way roads and there is that abrupt, urgent, we have to realign ourselves and get back on course. And this is what the psalmist discovers, that the path that he was going on was not the one he should have been on at all. We are to go on to turn to the Lord, we read in this verse, and diligently and vigilantly pursue the course that God has set. I turned my feet to your testimonies. Here we find the gracious remedy. I turned. In the hefil imperfect in the Hebrew, to cause, to turn back or to return. When I found my conduct amiss, the psalmist says, I corrected it. That is the act on our part. Listen closely. It is by God's enabling grace that we are turned. But turn we must. God's sovereignty, our responsibility. And that turn is a turn of our hearts, realigning to God's paths of righteousness. The prodigal, when he reached the end of himself, came to himself and reasoned the case and says, I will go to my father. I turned my feet to your testimonies. Here we find the object or rule of his turning. By feet, the psalmist here means the course of his life. And his course was corrected and realigned back to the standard, God's testimonies. We learn here that we are not to walk as we please in the course of our lives, but we are to die to self and commit ourselves to follow the direction of God's word. When? Every day of our lives. There is a well-defined, fixed rule which we must keep to with all accuracy and attention. By the word of God, the psalmist is directed back to the right ways of truth, holiness, and righteousness, those deeply rutted paths of righteousness. So in closing, in the first place, a word of caution. Like any good thing, like any spiritual duty we have as believers, self-examination can be overdone or misused. It is not mere introspection. It is not merely gazing at our navels and self-pity. We can prevent getting lost in the maze of introspective concerns and burdened by unbiblical self-reflection by fixing our gaze on Christ and His Word and upon the light of God's truth. Secondly, we are prone to wander, prone to turn our feet away from the Lord. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Every man's heart is like an unruly horse that will be going out of the way if there is not a resolution to check it in its first place. So we must bring things into a careful examination. That means we have to keep a close eye on the course of our lives regularly. Now and then won't do. Self-examination must be a regular discipline in the life of the believer. No matter how busy our lives may be, no matter how quickly the weeks and months pass, we must stop regularly and pause to solemnly consider our ways, our eternal condition, not only for ourselves, brethren, primarily for the glory of God. The salvation that we have received from God, the Redeemer of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ, it is out of love that we are motivated to do this, that God would be glorified. Imagine what our church would be, let alone this nation would be, if Christians regularly practiced this most essential duty. We would see a change sweep over our congregation. We would see a change sweep over this nation to solemnly consider the blood, even, for example, that is upon our hands in abortion. To turn our ways back to the ways of God, to cry out and humble ourselves before Him. We are to keep our heart with all diligence. And lastly, a word to sinners. This considerate exercise is needed. Not only is it essential for salvation, it is essential once you enter into the kingdom of God to continue that way in it, but it is absolutely necessary to stop and think upon your life, the error of your ways, your sin, your folly, just as we heard from the prodigal son, John Newton, and be led by grace to God's word for salvation. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, Your testimonies, Your precepts, Your commands. Oh God, we confess even today that we do not act as we should, that we do not keep this duty regularly. And we ask, oh God, even corporately for our church, that we would once again renew our hearts and minds, that we would stop and pause regularly to consider our ways, to see the sin and the error that is there, and that You would lead us back to those paths of righteousness for Christ's sake. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen.